Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 18. Now, I have to tell you, this is a true confession. I struggled with this one. This one, as I've studied it, I studied many scholars and commentators, and there's probably 150 different ways to take this portion of Scripture. I'm not going to do that to you, though. Okay? I'll give you what I think might be the best one, but if you disagree with me, that's okay, because this is a difficult portion of Scripture to fully understand and grasp what Peter is talking about here. But let's read it together, and it says in verse 18, "For Christ, who also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In that state he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So there we go. There we are. And let's take a look. Now, the first thing I would say that we need to do as we look at this portion of Scripture is that you have to ask, what is the context of these verses? In order to understand what he's trying to say, we don't want to take things out of context and put things in there that aren't there. So you have to kind of go with the flow of what Peter's been talking about up to this point and what he will be talking afterwards. So there's something that if you take it out of that context of what he's been talking about before and just plug something in, it does violation to it, and you're going to find that you're not looking at it correctly. Does this make any sense? You ever been taken out of context before or seen somebody take out of context? Because I've had that happen where I'm listening to somebody's conversation right in the middle of the conversation. You ever done that? And I make a comment, and they're going, "What are you talking about? We're not talking about that." Oh, because I was not in the whole conversation. I didn't hear the beginning, so therefore I just jumped in and tried to understand what they were saying, and I missed it. So we have to kind of get, not just jump in the conversation right now, but we have to look at what he's been saying up to this point. So what is it that he's been talking about up to this point? Well, he's been talking about suffering and that believers have been experiencing this persecution and suffering. And Peter has been writing to these people, trying to encourage them and recognize that in the suffering, God can bring help, and there's some encouragement that he wants to bring to them. And he also wants to know that the experience of suffering may continue. Even though they do what's right and stand for what is good, they still may suffer for what they believe. So Peter continues encouraging them on how we as a people of faith handle suffering, how we deal with persecution and difficulties and trials. And he reminds them by referring here now to Jesus. Jesus has suffered. He has suffered not for his own wrong, but for the wrong of ours, our sin. He suffered for our sin. He died for our sin, not for his. He didn't have any sin. And so because he was our example in showing us what it was to suffer, we can learn from him and we can be empowered by him. Because his suffering, his death, opened the door for glory. So there's something about suffering when it comes into your life. The gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, can empower you to deal with suffering so that it doesn't destroy you, it doesn't crush you, it actually makes you stronger. It actually transforms you and brings you into glory. And ultimately, you'll be with Christ the ultimate glory with him. So this truth here is where he's jumping off from, because we just talked about it last time we talked about this 2 weeks ago, the fact that he says, if you do good, who's going to harm you for that? But if you should, in other words, it's possible. There's a sense that the world will come against you whether you are doing right or doing wrong because of who you are as a Christian. Now, here's an interesting statement that I picked up, a quote from Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther was a starter of the Lutheran movement, starter of Protestantism, one of the founders of the Protestant movement, and a great Bible teacher and commentator in his day. And he writes this about this portion of Scripture we're going to study this morning. He says, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means. Now, let me translate that into modern English. I haven't a clue what he's talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. It is a wonderful portion of Scripture, but it's very obscure, and it's fraught with difficulties and contradictions and problems, and I don't fully understand what he's really talking about. So, there have been different takes on this down through the ages. Through the time of church teaching, there have been different takes on this. Now, first of all, the first one I wanted to mention here, and I'm only going to mention about three or four here, first was Augustine. And his way of looking at this portion of Scripture, he understood the text to refer that Christ is preaching through Noah to those who lived while Noah was building the ark. And according to this view, Christ was not personally present, but spoke by means of the Holy Spirit through Noah to the people of Noah's day. And the spirits are not literally in prison, but refer to those who were snared by sin, in prison, and under the bondage to sin in Noah's day. So in this view, if it's correct, any notion of Christ descending into hell is excluded. Okay? So, that's the one. Here's another one. In this perspective, some have understood Peter to refer to, in the Old Testament, these saints who died and were liberated by Christ between his death and resurrection. In other words, he went down to the place of holding of the dead, and he preached the gospel to them, and he spoke to them and released them from imprisonment. Now, the third, it talks about the imprisoned spirits that were found in chapter 4, verse 6. And these are referring to sinful human beings who perished during Noah's flood. Christ, in the interval between his death and resurrection, he descends to hell, preaches to them, offering them the opportunity to repent and be saved. Then the fourth version is talking about Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil spirits or angels. And these evil angels, according to Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, this during the time of Noah, had sexual relationships with women and were imprisoned because of their sin. The point of the passage then is not that Christ descended into hell, but, as in verse 22 of this chapter, his victory over evil angelic powers. So, now every one of these takes on this portion of Scripture has some weaknesses and strengths. The first one, verse 19, it says, in that state he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. The word went seems to be out of place with this first version, and strange for those who defend Augustine's take, because obviously he's saying that Jesus didn't physically go anywhere. Actually, he, by the Holy Spirit, spoke through Noah, even as God speaks through, or Jesus speaks through, those who proclaim the gospel today. He, by the Spirit, speaks through a preacher or a teacher. So when it talks about he went, and then later on it talks about he rose up, was taken up, I think that's what it says. But anyhow, the point is that in that version he didn't go anywhere. So you got a problem. If he's supposed to have gone somewhere, and then in that version, how could he have gone anywhere if he went by the Spirit? It just kind of confusing. Now the second version, the word spirits fits much more plausibly with a reference to angels than to human beings. When you look at this word spirits found in this context, in this situation, it almost always, and all through the Old Testament, refers to angels. And in the New Testament, the only place that this word that's used for spirit is used is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's used in the context of human spirits by an additional phrase. And the phrase is righteous spirits. So it has a modifier there to help you clearly see that this is more than angels. It's a human entity. Now the third one, when you look at it, I kind of thought this was, might be one of the ways. This is one of the ways I thought was what it meant, is that Jesus, when he died, he went down to hell, and he preached to all those who had not believed, and led them back, and gave them a chance to be saved, and then led them into heaven. The fact is though, it doesn't say all the people that have died. It just gives a select group of those who were of Noah's day. But there have been those who have taken this and then postulated that if this is true, then what Jesus is doing and will do is give every person a second chance after they die, so that all can go to heaven, even after they have died and gone to hell. So there's some problems there that I have, because there are other places in Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, a second chance? No. It says, after that, the judgment. So you have the time here on earth, and that's it. So the fourth one is kind of one I've been wanting to focus on this morning, verse 18 and 19. We'll look at that portion of Scripture first. It says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And in that state, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So he doesn't preach the gospel. He makes a proclamation. He makes an announcement of victory to those spirits that were put in prison. Now, it seems to be that these spirits, the best kind of my understanding here is that these imprisoned spirits are fallen angels. If you take the context of the story of Noah, there's scriptures that says that they were judged because they left their position and went past the boundaries that God had established for them, and they had relations with women and had offspring from that. And from that time on, you see that there's a judgment coming upon the world. And we finally find that there's a flood and destroys all but eight. But we find that the spirits that are mentioned here are probably, my view, they're evil spirits. And Christ announces to them, after he has been crucified and resurrected, that he is victorious, that they have been conquered. There's another point that Paul makes similarly in Colossians chapter 2. Write this down. Colossians 2 and verse 15. It says, in this way, he, meaning Jesus, disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So his victory was over them on the cross. He went and proclaimed to these spirits in prison, and he ascended into heaven, where he now sits on the right hand of God in authority over all spiritual forces, evil forces, principalities, and powers. Now, he is victorious. He has had victory. And I think this is one of the things that Peter is trying to emphasize in this portion of Scripture, is that you may face suffering, but remember that suffering is not the end. It is not the ultimate end. In fact, because Jesus was not conquered, but conquered, we can have the same experience with suffering, hardship, persecution, etc. Ultimately, we will be victorious. Ultimately, we will be victorious. So, Jesus had to suffer, so don't be surprised if you do too. Now, I don't know how much this is emphasized by people who are trying to reach people who are not Christians, but the fact is that Christianity has never, a majority of time in history, Christianity has always been a minority religion. You look in the teachings of the Scripture, and it's instructing, encouraging, and telling people how to live as a minority, where the powers that be are against you, when you are the ones who are being persecuted. There's a lot of teaching and instruction from that perspective. It doesn't really go to the point of, now that you're in power, this is how you rule. Now, if you talk to a Muslim, the Quran is all about being how to rule, but not much about how to live as a minority in a culture that isn't Muslim. So you look at this portion of Scripture, and you see that this theme has always been in the Christian faith, that we will suffer because the one that we follow also suffered. And so we are given direction about how suffering is integral to us as Christians. It's a part of being a Christian. Let me tell a story here about a gentleman named Stuart McAllister. He was part of a mission whose primary task was to help the church in Eastern Europe by transporting Bibles, hymn books, and Christian literature to believers. On one occasion, while attempting to cross the border from Austria into then what was the communist-ruled country of Czechoslovakia, which is totally different now, but Stuart was his name, and he and his colleagues were arrested at the border and thrown into prison after they discovered that they had this contraband material in their vehicle and with them. So, without any idea when or if he might be released, it would be a two-week confinement that he found himself in. Stuart's time was restricted to being kept in this small space, and as he was there, imprisoned, these feelings and questions and doubts came to mind. And he says, in such circumstances, we are forced to face what we mean when we speak of faith. Do we have to believe in spite of the evidence to the contrary? Do we believe no matter what? How do we handle the deep and pressing questions our own minds bring as our expectations and reality don't match? For me, in my time in prison, I expected God to do certain things and to do them in a sensible way and time. I expected that God would act fairly quickly and that I would sense his intervention. My reading of Scripture, my grasp of God's promises, my trust and reliability of God's word, the teaching I had received, and the message I had embraced had led me to expect certain things and in a particular way. And when this did not occur in that way, I expected or in the timing that I expected, I found myself becoming confused and angry. Now, Stewart continues, since I had never given any conscious thought to worldviews in general, or mine in particular, I was unaware how many unexamined assumptions I was living by. I did not realize how little change had penetrated my heart. And under pressure, the gaps were painfully revealed and felt. From the perspective of time, I can now answer these questions meaningfully, but I needed the experience of doubt and hardship to show me how much I need to know or was not rooted in the biblical answers to these questions. Now, the fact is that Stewart here was experienced persecution, trial, hardship, suffering. But the way he understood his faith was kind of a little undernourished, a little shallow. And he didn't fully understand what it meant to be a Christian. And as he was exposed to these things exposed things about him. Now, many of you have gone through certain situations that are heartrending, suffering of one kind or another, grief and pain. And maybe in your perspective of what your faith was about, this came totally unexpected, so that it brought a crisis in your life. Why am I sick? And why am I sick so long? How come I'm not getting better? How come my life situation is not any different? Or why am I in this situation? Why did this happen to me? Why does this and that? Because your perspective of what the Christian faith was didn't include these things. And you were unprepared. The fact is, suffering and these kind of situations happen to every Christian to some extent or another. The Christian faith is all about the fact that you are here on earth, and earth is not a place without suffering. The only place you have that you will be living in where there is no suffering is eternal glory, where you'll be with God in Christ forever. Then there will be no more sorrow. You remember in the book of Revelation, it says there will be no more tears, there will be no more suffering, and there will be no more sorrow. That's where that is. But when we're here, God says, I haven't promised that you will have no suffering. You will suffer to one extent or another. So one of the points that Peter is making is that this is not unusual that you're going through these things. So the point I'm wanting to make here is that you will be blessed for your suffering, either here or in the future. See, there's something about the Christian faith that enables us to overcome no matter what comes against us. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done. Now, we all believe that. And because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. I like all this so far. This is all good. And we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. Uh-oh, stop the tape. It's right there though. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us. What? I don't need that kind of help. They help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us his Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. These are some of the things that we have to look at and let them penetrate our heart so that we can find ourselves ready for when things happen that are unexplained in the way we look at life. In her book, A Place of Healing, Joni Erickson Tada, anybody have heard of her? She reflects on how we tend to worry that the cares, troubles, and afflictions of life will wear us down, dulling our joy, diluting our hope, and robbing us of the radiance we once experienced as believers. In fact, she writes, it may be the very opposite. It isn't the hurts, blows, and bruises that rob us of the freshness of Christ's beauty in our lives. More likely, it is careless ease, empty pride, earthly preoccupations, and too much prosperity that will put layers of dirty film over our souls. And then she illustrates it by making this point. She says, I never forget years ago when I had the chance to visit Notre Dame Cathedral while I was in Paris. There it was, almost 1,000 years old, standing there so huge and black. I had never seen such a dirty cathedral. After hundreds of years of soot, dust, and smoke, Notre Dame was covered in layers of black grime. It was even difficult to make out the beautiful carvings and details on the exterior. But then the grand old cathedral went through a year-long restoration. Scaffolding was erected, and the entire exterior was sandblasted. And I was stunned when I saw a recent photo of the cathedral. It was beautiful and so very different from the way I remembered it. The ancient stones glowed bright and golden. You could see details and carvings that hadn't been visible in decades. It was like a different cathedral. What a wonder a bit of sandblasting can accomplish. Now, when I use the word sandblasting, and when I think of how that process changed that cathedral in Paris, I can't help but consider the way that God uses suffering to sandblast you and me. There's nothing like real hardship to strip off the veneer in which you and I so carefully cloak ourselves. Heartache and physical pain reach below the surface. Those places in our lives, stripping away years of accumulated indifference and neglect. When pain and problems press up against a holy God, suffering can't help but strip away years of dirt. Affliction has a way of jackhammering our character, shaking us up and loosening our grip on everything we hold tightly. But the beauty of being stripped down to the basics, sandblasted until we reach a place where we feel empty and helpless, is that God can fill us up with himself. When pride and pettiness have been removed, God can fill us with Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, these things are never fun, never pleasant. But by faith, we believe what he says, and we take a hold of these promises and these perspectives and apply them to our heart and life so that we can be healed and find ourselves this process of change taking place. See, there's something in the gospel that says there's a power there that enables Christians to deal with setbacks, to deal with failure, to deal with trial, deal with hardship, that doesn't destroy them but transforms them, that makes them to different people. Where a person has a hardship and trial and doesn't know the Lord, they face it and they become bitter. They become angry. They become withdrawn. Whereas those who respond to it in the power of the gospel, they find a solace and a strength and a help in the gospel in their relationship with Christ that allows them to be changed, softened, more sensitive, more loving, more compassionate, changed, and more like Christ. So this is the truth that Peter's trying to tell them, that there is a blessing that comes with this, not only in the day that they live, where they will be more sensitive, more loving, and having Christ's character formed in them because of what they're going through, but also there is an assured glory that they will experience because they have a guarantee of heaven. Now, as we go down to verse 20, it says, to those who were disobedient long ago, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. Now, here he talks about that Noah's situation is that he was a minority. He and his family, three sons and three daughter-in-laws, and his wife makes eight, and they were a minority on the planet. The planet Earth, the whole planet was evil, and God was going to judge them. Even though Noah preached and tried to reach them, tried to bring them to a place where they would repent and change, or at least heed the warning that he was giving, and yet they didn't do it. They were a minority. So the point that I think Peter is making, trying to parallel here, is that Christians, don't be amazed that if you're a minority, but just because being a minority doesn't mean that you're wrong. Being the minority doesn't mean that you don't have legitimacy. Even though there were only eight against the whole world, guess what? The whole world was wrong and the eight were right. Now, we face a culture that's shifting. We face a world that's shifting and unusual in history is that the Christian faith has been a dominant force in Western culture for centuries and in the United States for many, many, many years. It's had a dominant role. It may not in the future. It is shifting. And to become a believer will be seen as somebody who's not quite all there. It's for the people who are not very intelligent. It's for the people who are uneducated. It's for the people who have these prejudiced and bigoted, etc. There's all kinds of negative things that will be associated and thrown on Christians and what you believe. Nothing new here. And you may experience suffering and persecution in one form or another. Nothing like we see in other parts of the world, but it's happening. So the fact is that just because you are the minority, just because no one really agrees with you anymore, what you believe is no longer held by everybody as true and right, doesn't mean that what you believe is wrong. So you need to stand strong in what you believe, in the truth, because all the world could be saying you're wrong, but the fact is God is always right, and what he says is always true, no matter what anybody else says, whether they believe it or not. It's seen by some that to believe in God, it's just ignorant. It's just plain nonsense. And it's actually dangerous. Especially those people who are really avid about God, they are very dangerous. And they see Christians that way. Well, the fact is, even though they believe that, it doesn't change things that God does exist, he is real, and everything that he says will come true and will be proven to be right. So take heed. Next, we have in verse 21, talking about baptism. And the question is, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Now, there are some groups of people who take this portion of Scripture and use it and say, this is what this says, that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. So if you come to Christ You're halfway there. You're almost saved. It's just that you need to get baptized in water. And we better do it quick because, you know, you get in an accident and done. So, as soon as they understand that you've been saved, they're wanting to throw water on you to make sure that you're a Christian. And you go, what's that about? Well, and then they use this scripture that says the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. There we go. Baptism saves you. So is that what it's saying? Is this scripture referring to the fact that everyone who is really saved has to be baptized? And if you aren't baptized, you're not a Christian? Well, there's not many other scriptures that you can go to. I don't know of any that state that. It's always on faith in Christ and what he's done is the basis of our salvation, not baptism. In fact, Paul, in his letter, I think, to the Corinthians, says, I am thankful that I didn't baptize any of you. Now, why would the Apostle Paul make a statement like that if baptism was so important? And there are other scriptures, there's a whole thing that we could talk about. But let's go to the scripture itself here and what this is talking about. In this illustration that Peter is using, I believe that water here is the picture or an allegory of death, because it brought death to those who rebelled against God in the days of Noah. God's judgment came upon them, and the way his judgment came upon them was through water, and they all died. Now, water can symbolize death. When we talk about water baptism, what does the water symbolize when you are put into the water? Well, it's symbolizing the death. Jesus died. You died with Christ. You were put into the water. So the baptism that we're talking about here is that the water represents death. The difference for us is the fact that we, when we are baptized in Christ. So what happened to Christ as he died? He was resurrected. Now, the reason why this is important is that if I did a baptism and didn't recognize the fact that you are in Christ, then when I baptize you, what I would do is just leave you down there in the water. Because that's what you deserve. You deserve the judgment of God. See, Noah and the people of his day, they were judged. And they deserved the judgment. And it's only those who were in the ark that were saved. Guess who the ark is in this story? Jesus Christ. Being in him, he is our refuge. He is our ark that saves us. So resurrected, being pulled out of the water, baptism symbolizes that respect of being put in, dying with Christ and being raised to life. And to kind of emphasize this, it says later, a little farther here, by a pledge of a clear conscience toward God, it saves you. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you take out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There's no guarantee here. And so the picture of baptism here is of what Christ has done. And it's our believing and putting faith because of the resurrection that we now have salvation. I hope I'm clear on that. So, the resurrection means that you are really forgiven. You are really forgiven. How do you know if you're forgiven? How do you know for sure? Well, the Bible says so. Okay, that's true. But here's a more specific answer to the question. How do you know if you're forgiven? We know for sure, the Bible teaches us that death is the penalty for sin. For the soul that sins, it shall surely die, the scripture says. Death came about because of sin. It's a curse. It's something that's not natural in God's original creation, but was a penalty that was issued because of sin. Now, I think I've given this illustration before. Let's just say, for instance, someone that you know, you go over to their house, and you find out that they have no lights. There's no electricity going in that house. And you say, well, what happened? Well, I didn't pay my bill, and now I owe them. And the penalty is that I don't get any electricity. You go, oh. Well, you know what? I'm such a kind person. I love you so much. I'm going to pay your bill. And I'm going right now down to PG&E, and I'll pay your bill. How much is it? Are you kidding me? Okay, well, I'm going to have to empty my bank account, but I think I can cover it. I'll just check, and I'm just going down there right now, and I'll pay it, okay? Well, they go down, you don't know for sure, because they didn't show up later on to tell you they did it. So how do you know that what they did, what they said they would do, pay for your sin, pay for your penalty, pay what you owe, how do you know if they paid it? Well, the next morning or next evening, you flip the switch on, and we know. The lights are on. The penalty has been paid. How do you know the penalty's been paid? Because the lights are on. How do you know the penalty of death was paid? Because Jesus is alive. If Jesus was not alive, we wouldn't know if the penalty was really paid. It's the proof. What did Paul said? He said, if Christ was not raised, you are still dead in your sins. The resurrection shows that the bill was paid, the penalty was paid, and that you are truly forgiven. So when you look at the scriptures and you say, he was a great teacher. His life was fantastic. And what he said was so wonderful. And yet, he died, and he says, I'm dying for you. And now he's dead. Now what? How does him dying for me, what does that have to do with anything? How do you know anything happened? The resurrection is essential for we as Christians to know not only does it forgive us for our sin, but it sets our destiny to heaven. Our destiny with God forever. We now have eternal life. And there's nothing that comes against us that cannot be overcome, if not in this life, then in the life to come. And that is the hope that we have, that God will save us. Now, the ascension, because it talks about this, and then he went to the right hand of God, the ascension means that Jesus is in charge. And again, this is a part of the whole theme, is that as these believers are facing persecution and hardship, how do they know there's ultimate victory? Because Jesus is now ruling and reigning. All those who came against him, he's overcome. He's overcome hell, death, and the grave, and all the principalities and powers that have been aligned against us. He has overcome them and conquered. Now, he rules and reigns. That's what it's talking about when it talks about him being the right hand of the Father and having proclaimed victory to those evil spirits in prison. Fact is that Jesus is in charge. He is ruling and reigning. He's the king. We have songs like that, right? About Jesus, King Jesus. So those are all wonderful. But what does that mean, that he's king? It means that he is to rule in your life. Now, when we look at Jesus and see how wonderful he is, and how beautiful he is, and how powerful he is, you may say to yourself, I want to be like him. I would like to be like Christ. Well, how does that work? How does this transformation take place where you become more like Christ? Do Do you just say a few words? Jesus, come to my heart, amen, and make me like you. Amen. And that's it? Does it work that way? Not quite. Not discounting that you need to do that, but that is not really the way it works. Let's give it a parallel. Let's say, for instance, you know somebody who is in fantastic physical shape. They run Ironman competitions. They can bound up 14 flights of stairs with no problem. They can do things with their body that you're just going to go, ooh. You can't believe that they could do that. And you go, I would like to be like that. I'd like to be able to do that. But I'm not an idiot. I can't do that right now. That's not something I can do. So you approach them. You say, hey, I was just wondering, do you ever take on people to train? Would you be my trainer? And they say, oh, yeah, sure, no problem. So if you were my trainer, could I be more like, could I, yeah, you, I'm telling you, I'm not, you should have seen me before I started. I was worse than you. You could be just like me. You could have the body that I have. And you're going, I'm on board. I'm ready. Let's do it. Let's go. So here's the trainer. He says, okay, this is what you need to do first. Don't eat this and don't eat that. You're going, what? That's a part of this? Yes. You can't eat that anymore. That stuff is not good for you. And you have to start eating these. I've never eaten those. Well, they're green. I don't eat green. Well, now you've got to start eating green. And you have to stop eating these things. In fact, it may not taste good at the beginning. And it may not feel good at the beginning. You may find yourself going through some kind of withdrawal from all with that stuff you drink and things you eat. But this is the path that you have to go on to get there. And you're going, wow, okay, all right. Yeah, and now here's some exercises and here's some routines I want you to do. So in the morning, we'll do 12 of these, 15 of these, 20 of those, and 6 of them. And then we'll do it more every, and you're going, okay, yeah, okay. Every morning? Yep, every morning. Wow. Yeah, this is all part of it, you know. There'll be things that you don't want to do, but they'll be good for you. And the things that you like to do, you'll find that they aren't good for you. And so take my word for it. In order for you to be transformed and changed, there's certain things you're going to have to do now and certain things you can't do. You're going, ugh. So, you know, one morning you're in bed and the bed is talking to you. It's saying, stay right here. It feels good. It is good. Stay here. But the trainer said, no, you have to get out of bed and you have to do this routine. You get where I'm going with this? There's no transformation without obedience. And because Jesus is in charge, you need to dedicate your life to obeying what he says. Now, there'll be times when you go, I'm doing this, and it doesn't feel, I'm not liking it. And he's saying, no, don't do that, but I find pleasure in that. Nope, that's not good anymore for you. Get where I'm going? So this is where this comes into play. If you would obey your trainer so that you could have a transformed body, how much more should you be obeying Christ in every area of your life so that you could see transformation? So we let this, our Savior, the one who has conquered, who has overcome, in order for us to overcome, we have to let him be the ruler of our life and take these things to heart and let them take a hold of our life so that we are transformed and changed like he is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to have you work in us, that your gospel, the truth that you love us and that your power is available to us and that you have given us instructions of how to live so that we can be changed and transformed. In spite of the obstacles, in spite of the trials, the suffering and hardship that we may face,
your power is greater. Lord, help us now as we look at life that we might rejoice in that we have a Savior who has made all things possible through him. Amen. God bless you. Had a wonderful day and Memorial Day weekend, and we'll see you here next Sunday. Get ready for the picnic.